How is progress made in the Christian life? How is it that we're made more and more like the Lord Jesus? Sometimes people say, I wish I knew what God's will was for me. Well, here it is. I can tell you. God's will for you is that you should be made into the image of his Son. And that's happening in part now and gloriously as we are presented to him in due time. But now, how is it that you and I are to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus? This is God's great work for us, and how is it to be accomplished? Some think that it's through special knowledge, a special insight into, and then name whatever it is that you like to get excited about. When I was leaving the Air Force to train for the ministry, I had an Air Commodore who was the top of my reporting chain. He was a lovely guy, and he'd been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. And he got very excited when he heard I was going to train for the ministry because he wanted to know all that they taught me about performing exorcisms. And I have to tell you that at London Theological Seminary, that was not a major topic. So some people get very excited about the details of Christ's second coming and the end times, and there are all kinds of things that people get excited about. And sadly, I've known some Christians who are almost totally captivated by whatever it is that they're really into. And perhaps they think that being absorbed in that subject means that they're becoming more and more spiritually minded and more Christ-like. And I have to be honest with you and say that's not my experience. Others suggest that maybe it's through special blessings. There's so many churches like this now, aren't there? You know, breakthroughs are promised. Breakthroughs in health and in your career and miracles and all kinds of stuff. And they think that that's how they're going to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, sadly, we see, don't we, that often the teachers in such environments are seeking their own wealth and prosperity at the cost of those who listen to them. I want to show you this evening that true growth in Christ's likeness and love for the Saviour, to be changed more and more to be like him, doesn't come from any of those things, but extending the theme of the service this morning by our humble desire to serve in the way Christ served. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Now, I haven't got a children's talk this evening, but I thought we'd have an all-ages moment. Hope that's all right. So what I need you to do now is I do need you to react, interact with me. Is that okay? Good, yeah, okay. I'm seeing lots of enthusiasm, maybe. Okay. Can you tell me some of the one another commands that Scripture gives? So what does Scripture say we as believers are to do or not do for one another?
Love.
Love, very good. I'll just say there are at least 17, so that's one.
Stir up to good works.
Very good, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting, yes. That's quite true. It's not what I would think of as a one another thing, but I'm not denying that that's indeed an instruction being given. Pardon?
Subject yourselves.
Yes, submit yourselves. Absolutely, yes. That's very good.
Share.
Here.
Share.
Share, right, okay.
Meeting with one another.
Well, together, yes, okay. All right, 18. Okay, very good, yeah. Probably falls under the loving one another, I think. Yes, very good. So I'd put that under the honour one another, if I may. But yeah. Sorry, someone who's saying something?
Sins.
To one another. Yes, that's true. 19.
Bear one another's
Very good. 20.
Humble yourself.
Humble, yes. Very good. Humble yourselves, yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. I'd need you to be a bit more specific, I think. Okay, let me not... thank you very much for playing along. So we've had love one another, encourage one another. How about the holy kiss? Kiss one another. Live in harmony. Pass sound judgment on one another. Be devoted to one another. Accept one another. Instruct, teach one another. Agree with one another. I do apologise. Serve one another is exactly right. Yep, well done. Bear with one another. I hope you'll bear with me. Forgive one another. Speak to one another. That's the hymn, psalm, spiritual song. Submit to one another. Don't slander one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Be humble, as somebody said, to one another. Very good. Which of those do you think is the one that is most frequently referenced in Scripture? Very good. And which do you think is the second? Nope. Nope. It's really interesting, isn't it? Do you know the second, love one another comes 12 times. The one that is the second highest priority by number is greet one another with a holy kiss. Some giggles going on there. I don't know what's going on. And then the third one is encourage one another. So let's have a look at those in reverse order. Encourage one another. So Paul, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And then he goes on, and it's there are various other passages where the same thing happens. So the third most frequent one another ministry given in the New Testament is that of encouragement. So what does that mean? How do we encourage one another? Let me give you a little bit of Greek. The word in the original is parakaleo. Kaleo to call, and para alongside. So you'd be aware with paraclete, and the one who comes to comfort alongside. But in English we would have, for example, paramedic, a medic who comes alongside. And perhaps in some countries they would have paramilitary, the military who come alongside. Here we are to be called alongside. To encourage someone is to come alongside them, in a sense to cheer them on. The word in the original has a certain urgency about it, and firmness to really encourage somebody. So the individual in question is someone who needs help, and the sooner we give it, the better. So when you come alongside someone, how do you go about encouraging them? Let me just suggest a couple of things. The first is, flattery is not appropriate. Solomon comments, those who flatter their neighbours are spreading nets for their feet. I was very, very concerned when I illustrated this at my own church, because I turned to the pianist and I said, now if I said, you're the finest pianist I've ever heard, that wouldn't be true, because our pianist is not a concert pianist. But we deeply are grateful for the work that the pianist does in helping us sing and leading our worship and so on. But it'd be much better if I said to the pianist, thank you so much for helping us in our worship this evening. We really appreciate your service to help us in this respect. It's very valuable. Thank you. Now, I can say that honestly, can't I? As if I say you're the world's greatest pianist and you really should spend all your time on the world stage performing Chopin, you probably know that I was being a bit over the top. Am I being a bit over the top, Phil? Yeah, okay. So flattery doesn't tell the truth. It can mislead the person. They can misunderstand their own situation, their own gifts and limitations. It's important we always tell the truth, and the way we do that is really important. Paul's injunction, when he gives it here to encourage one another, is almost certainly intended to correct a negative, because what are we most sort of tended to do? Me to say, Phil, was that a bum note in the second verse there? Were you having a bit of problem with your left hand? You see, we just tear one another down, don't we? I think it just comes down. I know you didn't. Sorry, okay. It's very dangerous, isn't it, using the pianist as an illustration. I've lived to regret it at great depth, I expect. We can be so quick, though, to discourage one another. Jesus prepared himself for his coming betrayal, corrupt trials, brutal treatment, isolation and murder, in all of that, the Lord Jesus still worked to encourage his weak and fearful disciples. So in John 16, 32 and 33, we read Jesus saying this: "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Do you see what Jesus does there? He doesn't flatter them. He doesn't build up a false pretense. He's very straight with them. He tells them they're going to fail. They're going to be scattered. They will all desert him, despite the fact they're all saying, "No, no, we'll die for you. We'll go with you right to the end." And Jesus then reassures them. He will not be left alone. They don't need to fear. Jesus knows how they will fail, but his desire is that they may have peace. And they may have peace because Jesus has overcome the world. Yes, they'll have trouble, but they need to fix their eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the great overcomer, and in him they will overcome too. I think it's a great example of what true encouragement, even in the face of failure, looks like. So I suggest that if you're really going to encourage one another, the first thing is you do need to know each other. If you don't know each other, then it's very difficult to give any sort of meaningful encouragement, isn't it? So as a church, you need to spend time together. You need to get to know one another. It's a two-way street. We all need to be ready to invest in relationships with each other, in the church, firstly, and outside of it. So please don't rush off after the service. But it's good not always to clique. There'll be certain people that you really look forward to speaking after the service, and so you'll go to them naturally. Can I suggest to you, please, that in a church with a congregation as large as this, there'll be people here tonight who you don't know very well. And I'd like to really encourage you to spend a bit of time investing outside your natural friendship circle, so that you get to know each other a bit, so that you can effectively encourage one another. And then we do need to be spiritually minded. We want to encourage one another in our service and love of the Lord Jesus. So I'm not saying that you can only talk about the sermon or whatever. But it is really helpful when there is something spiritual to be able to discuss that together. Can I say something about prayer? We all believe in prayer, don't we? We all think prayer is something that delights our Father in heaven. He wants to hear us pray, and he wants us to pray for one another. So why generally do we only do that when we're not together? So am I allowed to suggest, I know that these things, changing the habit of a lifetime is difficult, isn't it? But if you're sharing something with one of the others here, and there's a challenge or a difficulty or a praise, why don't you pray just briefly together? And I think that can be really, really encouraging and helpful. So may I encourage you to consider that. So encourage one another. Paul particularly encourages us to do that four times. And then moving on to slightly more interesting and perhaps dangerous ground, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's really interesting, isn't it? Would I normally choose to come to Emin Park Chapel and preach on kissing? And the answer is no, I wouldn't. But here it is in Scripture. Five times the different writers tell us to greet one another with a holy kiss. And the question I guess we have is, what do we do with that? The writings of the early church fathers speak about this. They call it a sign of peace. And those of you who've had any experience of Anglicanism and Anglican services will possibly have experienced the peace. Let me read to you from St. Augustine, arguably the greatest theologian of the Christian Church. And Augustine says this: Then, after the consecration of the holy sacrifice of God, communion as we would call it, or the Lord's table, because he wished us also to be his sacrifice, a fact which was made clear when the holy sacrifice was first instituted, and because the sacrifice is a sign of what we are, behold, when the sacrifice is finished, when you finish communion, we say the Lord's Prayer, which you have received and recited. After this, the peace be with you is said, and the Christians embrace one another with the holy kiss. This is a sign of peace, as the lips indicate. Let peace be made in your conscience. That is, when your lips draw near to those of your brother, do not let your heart withdraw from his. Hence, these are great and powerful sacraments. Now, before I get into really deep trouble, the Reformed tradition, of which I guess we would be part, has adopted the holy kiss either metaphorically, as members extend a pure, warm welcome that is referred to as a holy kiss, or literally, and historically, there's been a lot of kissing in churches. But I recognise, as I'm sure you all do, that the issue of physical contact between believers has always raised issues, and especially in our days, with concerns around the spreading of disease and a heightened awareness of inappropriate physical intimacy, it's become much more difficult. And I think for these reasons, I would generally choose the metaphorical understanding. That is, that when we think about greeting one another with a holy kiss now, what we mean is a pure and warm welcome to each other. And in our culture, that generally is a handshake. But some hug. There was a great moment at an FIC conference. Are you part of FIC? You are, yeah, okay. It's a legitimate illustration then. There was a great moment at an FIC leaders' conference when there was a big, well, he wasn't that big, he was a round American on the platform, and John Stevens, of course, John Stevens is very large and tall. And John Stevens is quintessentially kind of British, and the American was very American. And so when the American came on the stage, he rushed up to John Stevens and gave him this big hug. And John Stevens kind of going, and after they'd finished the hug, John went to the microphone and he said, "I will allow that by the American visitor, but none of you." And that's terribly us, isn't it? And hugging is slightly challenging, I think. I think you need to know each other really well if you're going to hug one another. And the problem is working out when it's appropriate and when it isn't. So I don't know what the practice here is. Nobody here has ever hugged me. Is that right? I think that's right. Do you hug each other a lot in Avian Park Chapel? Yeah. Okay, I've got one or two enthusiasts and a lot of people looking pretty embarrassed. Okay. However, the point, I think, is not so much exactly how you do it. The point is, what are you really doing in order to show some kind of true warmth and concern for one another? So however the physical manifestation isn't the ultimate issue here. The real issue is how close do you really want to be to your fellow believers in this congregation? May I challenge you with that? A handshake can be just very formal and it can mean very little. Or it can be something that shows you really do care and you're concerned for the other person. And surely that is what Paul and Peter in particular are driving at when they say, greet one another with a holy kiss. There are many churches, so-called, where the people come together at the last minute on a Sunday, defend their pew to the death, and then leave as promptly as possible at the end. That is not any meaningful kind of Christian community. So may I encourage you here at APC that your interaction with one another might be far more meaningful and deep than that, so that you show that you really do love and care for one another in a way that's meaningful. And that's going to take work. It doesn't just happen, does it? You've got to invest in it. encourage one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, and finally, love one another, which is by far the most frequently referenced instruction. Paul and John and so on. And I think we've immediately got a real difficulty here as we come to talk about love. The concept of love has been massively distorted by our society. If we take society's wrong understanding of love and attempt to impose it on the scriptures, then we end up with a massive distortion and we'll be in trouble. So I think it's fair to say that society views love principally in terms of the emotions, and usually, but not always, has in mind erotic love. It's not always the case, and I do recognise, for example, that society understands the love of parents for children and love within a family and so on. But by and large, the films you see, the books you read, the social media space you inhabit, most love is something that happens to you. You fall into and out of love with someone, and you have very little control over it. Love is considered a power in the face of which we're pretty much helpless. But I love him or her is the trumping explanation of our actions if they're called into question. And you'll be aware that one of the slogans of the LGBTQ lobby is love is love. And the argument behind that is you can't argue with it. To feel love is the overwhelming power in the universe, as it were. All you need is love. When you come to the Bible, the understanding is profoundly different. If we take the best known verse probably in the Bible, John 3:16, what do we have? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When the Apostle John uses the word world, he's generally referencing the fallen world, the world in rebellion, the world in bitter opposition to God. So much so that it will work with all its might and main to have the Lord crucified and done away. So I think that must provoke the questioner, surely, in what sense does God the Father love the world? You see, society's understanding of an emotional feeling which suddenly overwhelms our senses, erotic love or a combination of the two, is completely inappropriate here. Even if we shift focus for a moment to those for whom Christ has died, those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, God does not fall in love with his elect. He does not fall in love with you and I. Rather, he sets his affection on us. He does not predestine us out of some stern whimsy. Rather, in love, he predestines us to be adopted as his sons. And here, if I may, because otherwise I might be shot afterwards, I'm going to quote Don Carson, who I hope gives me a free pass here. But anyway, here's what Don Carson says. We may gain clarity by an example. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the term has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. They've kicked off their sandals, and the wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, "Susan, I love you. I really do." What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her forthwith. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this: "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile poleaxes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humour, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you." What he most certainly does not mean is something like this: "Susan, Quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed to make you like a camel. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. So now God comes to us and he says, I love you. So what does God mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. That, after all, is pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us. And our dear old God is pretty vulnerable, finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes. And that's such a wretched misunderstanding of God that surely we cry out against it. When the Lord says he loves us, doesn't he rather mean something like this? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you, not because you're attractive, but because it is my nature to love. And in the case of God's elect, he adds, I've set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? We read earlier in John 4, God is love. And those who really know the Lord come to love that way too. Doubtless we don't do it very well, but Christians are called to love the unlovable, even our enemies. Because we have been transformed by the gospel, our love is to be self-originating. In other words, it's not brought about because of the loveliness of the loved. That is the way it is with God. He loves because love is his perfection in perfect harmony with his glorious character. And at our best, we know that that is the way that we, God's image bearers, should love too. So repeatedly through the New Testament, we are urged to love one another. And that doesn't mean that we find we have fallen in love with each other, but rather it means we're determined to set our affections on one another, however unlovely others might be. And that's really hard, isn't it? I don't think I'm unique when I say that I struggle to love certain people. I don't find them in any way attractive in personality or character. In fact, quite the opposite. If possible, I would like to have nothing to do with them. But if the Lord had taken that approach to me, then I would be completely without hope, without him in this world. And that's why the church is so countercultural. This morning we thought, didn't we, about the fact that in Jesus' kingdom, the one who would be greatest is the one who is the servant of all. Even as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And now, following him, taking up our cross daily, and denying ourselves, we are called to love in the same way that God the Father set his love on us, his people. And I'm not for a moment saying that's easy. I'm not saying that at all. Surely that means we should cry out that God would give us his Spirit so that we can see something in others that God sees. People made in the image of God, however badly harmed by sin and the fall. So that our desire, our heart, our true heart's desire is to seek the good of others who naturally we would despise and avoid. And as the world sees us doing that, then they will be amazed and they will glorify God. See how these people love one another. Please, of all things, this is one where it's no good me standing here and trying to whip you into line. It's not the case at all. Love will show itself in practice, practical help for those in need, spiritual encouragement for those who struggle, working jointly for the good of others, spiritual and physical, wholehearted engagement in the life of the church. Do you see just how radical this is? Speaking as an elder in the church, it's so discouraging to see people whose engagement with the church is so occasional and flaky. We think, well, what's going on? Have you been the recipient of this extraordinary love of the Father? And if you have, why is your response to it so incredibly lukewarm and disinterested? So, as I close, what am I trying to do? I've tried today, however poorly, to represent to you that the kingdom that Christ is building on earth is a kingdom that really, really stretches us outside of our natural comfort zones. I want you at the end of the service to come and say to me, Andrew, it's been wonderful having you here today. You know, if we didn't have Gerard, you'd obviously be the next man that we would want to come and have preaching to us and so on. That's what I want, but that's not what I need. What I need is the privilege to serve others and to the best of my poor ability, and to be Christ-like in seeking to humble myself and do good as best I can to others, and to spend my life in service for others. That's the call that Christ puts on his people. So how much do I, at the beginning of each day, actually feel like I'm having to pick up a cross? Have I managed to make my life so comfortable that there are no cross moments? You know, I've got my group of friends, and that's really comfortable, and I like that. And I can hide away in my study and do whatever I do, you know, reading commentaries and all that kind of stuff. And I enjoy that, so that's great. And my wife is actually a super person, and so it's a joy to be with her. And where's the cross in that? No. If I'm going to pick up my cross, for me it's going to largely focus on the people in the congregation and especially the kind of fringe periphery who aren't really part of the body yet. How can I best serve them? And can I put it to you? How can you best serve one another and those in the congregation who actually need so much to be loved and encouraged and cared for? It's a massive challenge, isn't it? So let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ broke every convention by humbling himself, taking on the form of a man, even a weak, broken man nailed to a cross, emptying himself of every advantage that he could rightly use so that he would be the Saviour of the world. And Father, we've heard it so often, we've thought about it so many times. Please don't let it just wash over us. But rather, Father, challenge us. Challenge us, we pray, so that we might have that mind in us too. That mind which is willing to push self down and rather to engage in one another ministries. Please, Father, help us to encourage one another. Help us to really engage with one another, to show concern and love and grace and mercy. And help us, we pray, to love. How much we need your help, Lord. Please send us the Spirit. And in your mercy, make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that in this you might have all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.